I'm going to read to us from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. For 62 weeks it shall be built, again with squares and moved, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end, and there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It's a long reading, isn't it? And it's not the most straightforward. That's why we prayed. We have a God who is able to do anything, including give us insight into his word. There's an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. I hope we'll see that it's not really all that complicated. Our aim this morning, my aim, is for us to learn together to be realistic about sin, to be grateful for Christ's death, and to pray for his return. To be realistic about sin, grateful for Christ's death, and to pray for his return. You may have noticed, if you've been here these last 8 weeks or so, as we've gone through Daniel, that there's a few sets of buzzwords that have kept coming up. We've had words knowledge, wisdom, insight, revelation. That's one group. Another, dominion, kingdom, and rule. And another about the Lord being mighty or able to save and to rescue. And if you put those kind of clumps of words together, you get the major burden of this great Bible book. The living God, the enduring and eternal God, wants us to know with confidence that whatever our world looks like, and whatever comings and goings and risings and fallings are happening in the earthly kingdoms of men, he is the only one whose kingdom is forever. His kingdom will last forevermore and fill the whole earth. And so he is the one that we should serve and honor and obey. That's the big burden of the book. And all through the book, Daniel and his friends have modeled for us the way that we should live in a world in which God rules. They have been unashamed, uncompromising, and unwavering in their faith, willing even to die if that's what loyalty to their God demanded. And I know many of us have been encouraged by their example. I know from conversations, many have been deeply challenged by it. And now this morning, we're going to learn another lesson from Daniel, this time a little bit different. It's in the school of prayer. There are things in Daniel's prayer and in the way that God answers it that they don't track across to us today on an exact one-for-one basis. He's a unique man at a unique point in salvation history with a unique job before God. Nevertheless, we're going to see, I think, that there is a great deal that we can learn from him. And you'll see on the handout that it will, I think, help you to have in front of you. The chapter breaks into three parts. I've called the first, Sin is Confessed. And if you glance back to verse 1 of the chapter, from a time point of view, we're back in the days of Daniel 6. We don't know if the lion's den thing has happened yet or not, but it's 539 BC. Darius is on the throne. Daniel's reading his Bible. And he stumbles across some words from the prophet Jeremiah that I've put on the sheet that are a promise that as surely as God sent his people Israel into exile, so he promised to bring them back, crucially, after 70 years. And as Daniel's having his quiet time, he starts doing the math. The exile started probably when Jerusalem was besieged back in 605 BC. Daniel adds it all up. That's 66, 67 years ago. God always keeps his promises, and therefore, he reasons the end of the exile must be just around the corner. So, verse 3, he turns his face to the Lord God, seeks him by prayer and pleads for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice a couple of things already. He doesn't say, God has already decided what is going to happen, so there is no point praying. And he doesn't say, God has promised to do something, and therefore I can be all presumptuous and have some sense of entitlement when I come before him. No, he knows that the way that God works in his goodness is that he takes and uses the prayers of his people as the means by which he achieves his own eternal purposes. And so now that he's read what God's will is in Scripture, he prays pretty much, Lord, may your will be done. And I want to say that that is the heart of all Christian prayer. It's a picture of what a living relationship with God looks like. God speaks to us in his word, the Bible. We speak to him in prayer. We stand on his promises. We surrender to his will. And thereby we grow in our submission to him. The first part of Daniel's prayer is all about confession, and it features a really big contrast between the character and behavior of God on the one hand and of his people on the other. I put a little mock table on the sheet. You could almost fill it in as we go. God first, verse 4 says, he is great and awesome. He is a faithful God who is gracious and keeps his covenant of love, unchanging, constant love. Verse 7 says, he is righteous. Verse 9, he is merciful and forgiving. Again, verse 14, he is righteous in all the works that he's done, whether it's the works of salvation or of judgment. And then you contrast everything that God is with what the people are like. Just follow through from verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. That is, our approach to life has been twisted, self-centered. We've acted wickedly and rebelled. We've known what you want, God, and we've chosen the opposite. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. It's been a deliberate choice. And then verse 6 is pretty important. God has spoken to his people over centuries, to their leaders through the prophets. He's warned them about their rebellion. He's called them to return to him. But Daniel says, we haven't listened. So we're reading of a rebellion that has infected an entire nation. Kings are mentioned, princes, all the people of the land. It has been deliberate and prolonged and comprehensive. And as a result, you'll see that, as we read in a second, that Daniel is in no doubt about the fairness or the righteousness of the judgment that God has been pouring out on his people these last 66, 67 years in exile. Let me read straight through from verse 7 to 14 and notice how he accepts the punishment as being fair. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery which they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, princes, fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We haven't turned from our iniquities and gained insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. A couple of things to note. First, you notice the way that Daniel says we and us all the way through that prayer of confession. 15 times, I think, in those verses. Daniel himself was a righteous man. We've seen that. He was a faithful man. But he knows that he wasn't perfect. And so when he's locating the problem of Israel's sin, he doesn't just point the finger at other people, but recognizes that he's a part of the problem. He says it explicitly in verse 20, doesn't he? Confessing my sin and the sin of my people. There is a humility that we all need to learn from there. And no Christian is ever anything more or anything less than a sinner saved by grace. If we believe that, our relationships with one another would be so full of mercy and grace. The other thing to note, though, is what the people of Israel haven't done. It's there in verse 13. You see, they have sinned. They have got the judgment they deserve. Yet, says Daniel, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. That's how they should have responded to the exile. It's how we should, all of us, respond to God in his word. When we're confronted with our wrongs, we should seek his favor. We should turn from our sins. And we should start to pay attention to his truth as he teaches us. But Daniel has realized that even after 66 years of exile, in the heart of Israel, nothing has changed. In terms of what's going on in their heart before God, the exile hasn't actually achieved anything, hasn't solved the problem of their sin that took them into exile. It's just kicked it down the road. And the lesson that we are to take away from that as readers, I'm persuaded, is that sin is such a big and a stubborn problem in the human heart, that the solution to it can never come from us. Daniel's saying, if the exile ended tomorrow, then sure, the circumstances of God's people would change, but spiritually, they would just repeat the same mistakes that took them into exile in the first place. And I want to say that where they were then is where every one of us would be today, apart from the work of Christ in our life. On his side, God hasn't changed. He is still great and awesome. He's a God of mercy and forgiveness. On my side, I look at the words that describe Israel's attitude and behavior to God, and every one is true of me. I wonder if you can do what I did. Glance down at verse 4. I can put that in the singular. It's painful to do it. But I have sinned and done wrong. I have been wicked and rebelled. I have turned away from God's commands and laws. I have not listened to his word. And most painful of all is that I too am a slow learner. I make mistakes. We all do. I stumble, I sin. And sometimes people are kind enough to point them out to me, or the Lord does by his Spirit. But you know, I'm not always as quick as I should be to learn. I don't always immediately respond by entreating the Lord's favor, by turning from my sin, and by seeking fresh insight in his word. So left to myself, and apart from the work of Christ in me, I can say with sad confidence that you could give me a chance to redo my life. And I hope I've learned some things over the years, but in terms of a heart before God, apart from the work of Christ in me, I would make mistakes again and again and again. That is how big and stubborn the problem of sin is. It needs a solution outside of ourselves. And sometimes people ask why we say a confession of sin in our services here. They come from a background where they don't do that kind of thing. Here's one of my answers. You might like to use it. You'll probably be asked sometime. Well, we confess our sins because we have a lot of sins to confess and because it is good for us to admit that before God and to claim afresh the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. The Puritan John Owen said, let our hearts admit, I am poor and weak. Satan is too subtle, too cunning, too powerful. He watches constantly for advantages over my soul. The world presses in upon me with all sorts of precious pleas and pretenses. My own corruption, said Owen, is violent, tumultuous, enticing and entangling. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for my keeping. I will continually look to him. That's where we need to be this morning, realistic about sin. It's our first point. Sin is confessed. And our second, mercy is sought. Mercy is sought. And the opening verse of the opening words of verse 15 mark a transition. And now, lament of sin done, plea for mercy begins. I'm going to read again from verse 15. I want to encourage you to look out for the basis of Daniel's appeal for mercy. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, we're in verse 15, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes, see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's a passionate plea, isn't it? God had promised back in Deuteronomy, I don't think I put the reference down, chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, chapter 30, verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy, that if his people repented after the exile, he would have compassion on them again. And so now Daniel takes his stand on God's character and his word. And he says, please, Lord, as you promised, turn away your anger and pour down your blessing on your temple, your city, Jerusalem. Daniel's not overlooking the magnitude of sin. We've seen that. His confidence doesn't come from the people's righteousness. They haven't got any. It's all anchored on God's mercy. Mercies that are new every morning. And so he can pray boldly, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. And there's a flip that happens in the verses. When he was confessing sin, there were 15 us's and we's. Now he's requesting something and it's 16 yours. It's your city, your holy hill, your sanctuary, your people who have become a byword, your name that's being dishonored. And the ground of the appeal, therefore, in verse 17 is, Lord, please do this for your own sake. So here's the pattern. Confidence founded on God's mercy and his chief concern for God's glory. Confidence grounded on God's mercy and a chief concern for God's glory. It is like when we pray, hallowed be your name. Or when we end a prayer, for your name's sake. It's easy for that just to become an empty formula, isn't it? But it's so much more than that. We're saying to God that our chief concern in our prayer, even before our benefit, is for your honor and glory, Lord. So here's a, for instance, let's say we're praying for our carol services. I hope we will. We can pray for lots of guests to come. Hope we will. Pray for Christ to be proclaimed boldly and clearly, hope we will, for all the practicalities to run smoothly. But we're not asking all that just so that we can have a successful event, whatever that means. Surely our prayer in all of that is for God's name to be glorified as the gospel is proclaimed. And there's lots of people here, maybe for the first time, how great and merciful he is, ultimately, so that people stop disregarding him and start to give him the honor that he deserves. You'll see the pattern's the same. Confidence to approach God, not because we're great and have done a brilliant job of living the Christian life, but only because of his mercy and a chief concern being for his glory, the honor and glory of his name. One takeaway from Daniel 9 then would be for us, as those who have received God's mercy, to learn to pray just as deliberately and as passionately and as confidently as Daniel, and to the same end. We know that God created the universe for his own glory. His plan of salvation is to the praise of his own glorious grace. So we can pray, Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention and act for your sake. Save people to the glory of your name. But you know what it's like when you're praying. You long for God to hear an answer, don't you? I bet not even Daniel was expecting an answer quite as quick as this. Third point, hope is provided. Starts with the appearance of Gabriel in verse 20. Daniel, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sins of my people, while I was presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So he hasn't even got to Amen yet, but God has sent Gabriel to tell him what's going on. The vision itself is in verses 24 to 27. And if you were hoping we might be coming in for a nice easy landing, unlucky. Every commentator of every stripe agrees that these are probably the hardest verses in Daniel. One writer calls these few verses, or the history of interpretation of them, I should say, a dismal swamp. And as one who has been wading through the swamp for some time, I heartily agree. Commentators have identified scholars at least 20 debates in these four verses, and really good Bible people take different views on many of them. I am not pretending to have any kind of definitive answer to any one of those 20 debates. We may end up just as confused at the end as we are by reading it. We may end up disagreeing on some of the details. What I hope we can see is the big picture. We need to remember a couple of things. First, Gabriel's message is good news. So Daniel's been praying for Jerusalem to be restored, for the sins of God's people to be forgiven. And Gabriel rocks up to say, that is exactly what God is going to do. It is good news. The bad news, if I can dare to put it like that, is that the timetable for God's blessing is going to be a little bit more drawn out than Daniel may have been hoping and that the people may have been expecting. Many Jews thought that at the end of the exile, all of God's blessing would arrive in one big dollop there and then. So not just the return to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, but the arrival of God's eternal ruler, the ushering in of the new covenant, the final solution to the problem of sin, the establishment of God's global kingdom, all of it's coming. And they thought it was all coming in one go. And Gabriel says it will come. It's just going to be spread out over an extended period of time. And it's going to be accompanied by further troubles for Israel. Summary verses, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I hope when we read that, we think of Jesus. It is his work on the cross that finishes transgression. It is his work on the cross that puts an end to sin and atones for iniquity. It's in him that all of the words of the prophets are fulfilled. Hebrews says it was through the offering of his blood that Christ entered once for all into the holy place and thereby secured eternal redemption for all who are united to him. It's all centered on the cross. And so here is the wonder of it. You know that table we had up in point one with us on one side and God on the other? What happens on the cross is this great exchange. When all the stuff on the right, all of my sin and wickedness and rebellion, all of that gets transferred across to Jesus. And then all of the stuff that was on the left, God's mercy, grace, righteousness, is given freely to us instead. The Apostle Paul says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So amid any confusion of the detail, big thing to be doing this morning is to be praising God for Jesus. If you've trusted him, he has put an end to your sin. He has paid for it in full. He has gifted you a place in his everlasting kingdom. Praise him for that. That is the summary. It will happen in what verse 24 calls 77s or 70 weeks. Different Christians, unsurprisingly, interpret those numbers differently. 77s for the art students are 70 times 7 is 490. And many think that that refers to a literal period of 490 years. Others interpret that number more metaphorically. But the detail in verses 25 to 27 breaks the detail of the 70 into smaller chunks. I've popped a brief outline on the handout. The specifics on the right are super tentative. Again, really good Bible scholars understand these things slightly differently. But in one sense, I want to say that it's not such a big deal in terms of what we're meant to learn. Because remember, these words were said to Daniel, and he didn't know all of the details either. From where he was standing, he wasn't trying to match the promises here to events in world history. He was being encouraged by God. And the big vision is doing two things. One, God does have a plan, and his promises will be fulfilled. He's on the throne. You can believe it confidently. And two, he's being told that it's not all happening right now, and it's not all happening in one go. And that is what Daniel and his fellow believers needed to hear. They needed confidence that God's kingdom would come. And they needed realism that it wasn't going to come instantly or painlessly, so that during the delay, they would remain faithful to God. And just to skip a couple of steps of logic, in that sense, we are in a very similar position to Daniel's first readers. We are a notch or two on in salvation history. Much of what God promised to Daniel has been done for us in Jesus. Again, he is God's anointed king. He has come. He has died. He has atoned for our sins. He's flung wide the gates of heaven. He's invited us into his eternal kingdom. All of that has happened, but it's not yet the end. None of us knows when Christ will return. So this is a time of waiting, a time of trouble for God's people, and therefore it needs to be a time of prayer. Humble, confident prayer like Daniel's that overflows with gratitude for all that God has done, that pleads for his mercy in the present as we ask that his work in the world would be advanced, and that longs for Christ to return and usher in his eternal kingdom. We need to be realistic about sin. We need to be grateful for Christ's death, and we need to pray for Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Almighty God, again, we confess that we don't understand everything that your word says, and sometimes we're not even willing to work as hard as we should to try and get to the bottom of it. We ask for your mercy. But we ask again for your mercy for much more than that, for ways in which we have acted wickedly and ignored your word, for ways in which we've been slow to learn. We want to thank you that you are a God of mercy and faithfulness and righteousness. We want to thank you that the Lord Jesus came and died to put an end to our sin and to pay for it once and for all. And we want to thank you that though we live in days of ongoing trouble, that Christ will come again and usher in his perfect eternal kingdom. We long for that day. And so we pray, please help us to be faithful while we wait. And come, Lord Jesus, in your precious name and for your sake, we ask it. Amen.